For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. My chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Thus far, our Old Testament lesson. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. The Apostle John has been given a series of visions from Christ Himself. And this is the next one for our consideration. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we pray that You would open our eyes this morning, that with John we might see something of the glory that was revealed to him, that you would impress it upon our hearts, that you might shape our lives because of what you have revealed. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. After Nancy and I were married, the small church we attended contained several members who all worked for the same garbage removal company. And one day I laughingly commented about this to the pastor, saying I'd never been around so many garbage men in my entire life. And his response was instantaneous, and it was a bit stinging, because he correctly perceived that I was somewhat looking down on their occupation. And he very quickly reminded me and said, "Lee, you need to realize that without the work of these garbage men, not a single doctor would be able, with all their ministrations and medications, to heal anyone. If all that garbage is just rotting all around, if no one is taking it away, no doctor, no matter what medicines, no matter what machines, will be able to help the people that need their help." He was not saying that doctors were less important than the garbage men, but he was saying that both garbage men and doctors are equally deserving of dignity and respect. Now, I tell you this story to help you understand where we are in the book of Revelation, in the series of visions that John has been given by the Lord. John was in prison because of his faith, and the churches that he had planted and cared for were under severe persecution from the Roman state. The world was becoming, as it were, a toxic swamp for the people of God. In response to John's prayers and the heavy burden on his heart, as John was praying in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the Lord Jesus revealed himself to John, directed John to write letters of encouragement and exhortation to the churches on the basis of what he saw in Jesus, and then he gave him a vision upon vision of what God was doing and what the outcome of this world would be. To understand the spiritual nature of the struggles that John and the churches were facing as they sought to be faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ here on earth. And what these visions revealed is that suffering is not a punishment due to our sin, it is a part and parcel of being a faithful witness to Jesus Christ in a fallen world that is an antagonistic hatred against God. Through these visions, we come to better understand the struggle and to see that in Christ there is victory. Christ is the final victor. By the end of chapter 20, all of the enemies of God and His people have been destroyed and removed from the world. Even death has been vanquished and is burning in the lake of fire, whatever that horrible imagery is meant to point to. And what it points to is far worse than the mere visual description of it. And even, we read in verse 11 of chapter 20, that the very earth and sky itself, in its fallen condition, fled from the presence of God. And the question that remains is, what is going to become of creation? What is going to become of John and of the people of God? Well, now that all the garbage of sin and of the enemies of God has been removed, the great physician begins his ultimate work of a new creation. That's what John saw. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. He saw something new. He saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now in Greek, there's two words for new. There's one word that means new in time or origin. There's another word, new, that means new in kind or quality. And it is this latter word that is being used here. This indicates that just as our resurrection bodies, as Paul describes them in 1 Corinthians 13, are remade in a new way, yet there is some identity and connection between the old and the new, that even though there is a new heaven and a new earth, and it is really new in kind and quality, there still is some relation to the old. That the fire of 2 Peter 3 that says would burn the heavens and the earth was a purging and purifying fire and not a destroying fire for which now everything must be started over again. And in fact, this is what we see in Isaiah 65. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered and come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. It's a new heaven, a new earth, but it's Jerusalem. And the people will be a joy and a gladness. Not in exile, not in mourning. And the absence of the sea, that he says, the sea will be no more, only heightens the sense of newness. You see, the sea was the place from which the evil beast rose up. The sea was viewed as a dangerous place. It was uncontrollable. They were uncertain what would happen to the people who died in the sea, whose bodies were never properly buried. There was a sense that the sea was separating them. You see, nobody lived on the sea. It wasn't a place where you lived. It was something you passed over, that you passed through, because the sea divided nations. Indeed, in the vision of heaven, in Revelation 4, we are told that in front of God's holy throne, there was a sea like a crystal that was between Him and the people gathered around Him. In the temple, there was the bronze sea that the priest had to pass and wash their hands in before they could go into the holy place and approach God. But now the sea is seen as the first of seven evils that were going to be permanently removed from earth. The sea was no more. In verse 4, it says that death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. That's five things. In chapter 22, verse 3, we are told that no more will there be the curse. And in verse 22, verse 5, we're told that night will be no more. The darkness will be no more. God is creating a new world where all the darkness and all the struggles and pain and death and all the symbols of those things will be no more. You see, this vision that we have here in the first eight verses of chapter 21 is in a sense the drawing together of all the main themes running throughout the Scripture. You see, we have creation. We have a new creation. We have a holy city, Jerusalem. We have the picture of the bride being a picture of our relationship to God. There is a voice from the throne, God's sovereignty, and He says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." The word here is that God will tent Himself with His people, pointing to the tabernacle, pointing to the temple, pointing to the incarnation of Jesus, John 1:14. God is... The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And then it goes on to speak of being the people of God and God comforting us and removing death and sorrows. And of the importance in verse 5 of the Scriptures as trustworthy and absolute for our life, and of God's supremacy of power as the Alpha and Omega, and of the living water that God promised through Isaiah in Isaiah 51, "Come to the waters, come without money, buy and eat." The living water that Jesus offered the woman of Samaria. The Spirit of which said would flow like living waters from Jesus outward to the world. And then it speaks of the one who conquers and having a heritage, being a child of God, being part of the family of God. And then final judgment. All of these themes that run throughout the Scriptures, you see, come together. They come together in this vision of a new heaven and a new earth. I will be their God and you will be my people. That's the heart of the promise to Abraham in Genesis 17. A theme that is picked up in the law in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, that is repeated in Isaiah and Jeremiah and on into the New Testament. You see, that is the heart kernel promise. That's what overthrows the fall. Until Adam and Eve sinned against God, they were God's people in God's place, in God's fellowship. And it was only when they sinned that suddenly there was a separation, that they were hiding from God, walking in the presence, in the cool of the day in the garden. And that they were then cast out from the garden because of their sin against the Lord. But you see, all John's hopes and dreams, from what he was as an apostle of Jesus Christ, for all he knew of all of God's revelation in the Old Testament and then through Jesus, it all comes here to this, that God is making all things new, a new heavens and a new earth where God will dwell with His people. And we know first the beauty of God's new world. It's described as, "I saw the holy city," verse 2, a new Jerusalem. The beauty of the city as a place of dwelling. It was described in many places in the Old Testament in terms of its beauty. And at the center of the city was the very temple of God, and the temple was made of the most precious metals and cloths and dyes and woods and stones. It was a beautiful place. It was good to be there. And then the bride, Jerusalem, now mixing metaphors, it's a city where people live, but now it's a bride coming down, prepared by God Himself. The bride in all of her beauty and all of her finery. On any given wedding, the bride is always the beautiful one. She has spent time preparing it, and she's aglow with her love for her beloved. And this is the kind of imagery that John is trying to communicate, seeing God's new world. Seeing this new city, this bride should stir your emotions and your passions, that God is doing this. He's reversing the fall. He's making a new world. And it's a beautiful place. A place that you should long to be. When we think of vacations, we go to the websites and we get the brochures and we see these white sand beaches and we see these clear sparkling waters and these wonderful hotels and we have dreams. Oh, wouldn't it be nice to go there? How much more is John trying to convey the beauty of what is waiting there for the people of God? The beauty of God's new world. But even more, he emphasizes God's initiative in God's new world. You see, it's an amazing image in chapter 21, verse 2. Because where is the motion here? The motion is from heaven to earth. The new city is coming to us. God is reaching out to us. It's not that we as sinners have somehow clambered our way up the mountain and found the door that will take us into the new heavens and the new earth. No, it comes to us from God Himself out of heaven. God is reaching out with the beauty of this new Jerusalem, this new heaven, and this new earth. And it is God who takes away all the hurts. Verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Just as Isaiah said, all the grief and suffering and torment, God is taking it away. It's not that we've figured out the Bible code and how to live better so you can have your best life now. God Himself is bringing it to us. God Himself is taking away the hurt and the pain. And then God Himself speaks. Verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. We last clearly saw God specifically speaking in chapter 1, verse 8, at the beginning of the revelation of Jesus to John. And in chapter 16, there might be, I think it's verse 7 and 25, might indicate that it's God, but it's not absolutely clear. But now, you see, the beginning and the end, God speaks. When God speaks, we ought to listen. And notice what He says. Behold, I make all things new. And it's an emphatic I in the Greek text. I make all things new. God is making things new. And then, again, He says in verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The living waters, God says, I am the one who give it. And you don't have to buy it. You don't have to work for it. Come to the waters. I know you're thirsty. I'm offering you living water. Water. But it's God, you see, that is offering the refreshing water in this vision to John and through John to the church. The free gift of God's new world is from God. It's not something we attain to on our own effort. It's something that God brings to us. It's something He gives to us. John not only sees the beauty of God's new world, but God's initiative in bringing this world to us and us to the world. And at the heart of this vision, then, is God's reconciliation with us in this new world. This is the heart of the vision. You see, this is the heart of the Old Testament promise. The covenant of grace throughout the Old Testament. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your God and you will be my people. Again and again, that word rings out. I will be your God and you will be my people. And in the temple was a representation of God being in the midst of His people, in that holy place where God was said to dwell in the midst of His people. And then in Jesus, as I said, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. God living in the midst of His people. And now here, verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God. And you see in your footnote, the word there is the noun tabernacle. Tent. The tent of God. But this is no temporary dwelling place. This is God's permanent dwelling place. He uses the language in order to bring the images of the past forward. The dwelling of God is with us. Emmanuel, God with us, is here. And here in a more glorious way than ever before. He points to the intimacy of the marriage relationship. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The two shall become one flesh, we are told in Genesis 2. And now the image of marriage used to depict God and His people. And that intimacy, we feel so lonely and so forsaken in this sinful world. We are so often let down even by those that love us most. But now, God offers that intimacy to His people in the new heavens and the new earth. Like a bride and a groom. But then He points to the fellowship of community. He speaks of it as a new Jerusalem, a city. And then in verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. Living together in community with the living God. You see, at this point in the new heavens and the new earth, the distinction between heaven and earth has disappeared. Because God has come down. And now He's dwelling in the midst of His people. And it's heaven and earth now is a heaven / earth. It's all one. There is this community where there's no more danger, there's no more suffering, there's no more dying, there's no more sea of division, where God and His people meet face to face in the fellowship of real community. Real community. Our church was first called Koinonia because of the community and fellowship that our founding members felt as they began to gather. This is the real Koinonia. Not just of people to people, but of people with their God. God shall dwell with us. And we will be His people. His people. But even more, we will be adopted as His children. He says in verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. My son. That's what God said to David in 2 Samuel 7 of his son Solomon, that David's son would be as a son to God. And now it's applied to the people of God, that covenant promise made to David of a son who would reign on the throne forever. Now is applied to us. And Paul has already said in Romans 8 that we are heirs with Christ, that we are His children. We cry out, Abba, Father, by the work of the Spirit within us. That we look on God not as the enemy, not as that leader that we've rebelled from, but now we call upon Him as children to a father. And God Himself says, He will be my son. We will be children of God. Children of God. When I was at Michigan State, the head football coach, who had a pretty successful career, went to our church, and he had a Down syndrome daughter. And the beauty of Down syndrome children is that they're always smiling, but also they have no sense of distance. He had been invited to the White House because of his success, and he brought his family along, and here he is talking to the president, and his daughter just runs up and throws her arms around him, right in between him and the president. Not a clue who the president was, but just smiling and loving. She's a child. She has access. She sees her daddy. And what's a daddy for but to throw your arms around him? And this is a picture of what God is offering to me and to you in the new heaven and the new earth, that we will be children. And not only we will be children, but he says that we will be heirs. He says the one who conquers will have this heritage. But that one who conquers, that language immediately drives us to the seven letters that God sent to the seven representative churches. And listen to what he said in those letters. The seven blessings, the seven promises to the one who conquers, to the one who remains faithful in this fallen, messed up world. The one who conquers will eat of the tree of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The one who conquers will be given hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it that only God knows. The one who conquers will have authority over the nations. The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, will not be blotted out of the book of life, and will have his name confessed before God and the angels. The one who conquers will be made a pillar in the temple of God. The one who conquers will sit with Christ on the throne. All of the promises made to the churches in the midst of their struggles now are brought and placed and affirmed to be the rightful inheritance of those who cling to Jesus in the midst of a hateful and hostile world. We will be God's sons. We will be Christ's bride. We will dwell in community with the living God. What a glorious picture. What a glorious picture. And God Himself will protect this new world. This vision is not going to be yanked away. There's no bait and switch. Notice the certainty of His Word. When He said, "Behold, I'm making all things new," in verse 5 we read, "And He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Trustworthy and true. These words occur together throughout the book of Revelation, and sometimes they speak of the Messiah Himself. But the words of God are trustworthy and true. You can count on it. This vision that's being presented is not something that will just suddenly dissipate and disappear like a fog. Not only does He give us the certainty of His Word, He points to the absoluteness of His power. Verse 6, He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And these words are taken from what was said in the beginning, in chapter 1, when Christ revealed Himself to John. God said, "I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega." Christ said, "I am the Alpha and Omega." And now He says again, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." God is in control from first to last. Yes, life is hard now. Yes, you're facing persecution. You may have health problems. You may have work problems. You may have family troubles. There are all sorts of pressures put upon you to deny Christ, to turn away, to give in to the false government and the false religions that are all around you, but to the one who conquers, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's done. It's done. This vision is as real as though it were past tense. And he declares the perfection of his justice in accomplishing this work. Suddenly in verse 8, we have this somewhat awkward return to the previous chapter in the vision of judgment. He says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And you might wonder, why is he suddenly bringing up all those people that he's already thrown into the burning lake of fire? But you see, it's not the people that defiantly owned that as their final destination. He's talking about those in the family of faith that did not hold on, that did not conquer, that did not endure. The first word he uses is cowardly. You see, they were cowardly because they gave in to the pressures around them. They denied their Lord. He then speaks of them as being faithless. Those who once had named the name of Jesus now were denying Him. And what He's making clear here is that God's justice is perfect. He knows your heart. And yes, it might be hard to cling to Jesus. Yes, it might be hard to stand as one of His disciples in the midst of a hostile world. But He knows. And it doesn't matter whether the world approves or disapproves of you. You will be secure in His hands. You will be His child. You will be His bride. But those who turn away, they will join all the rest in the lake of fire. God is perfect in His justice. He is absolute in His power. He is certain in His word of promise that He gives. There's a new world coming, friends. And we need to see with John the world that is there. It is real. In a sense, it has already begun in Christ. Christ came and lived among us. We are sons and daughters by virtue of His death on the cross and the Holy Spirit drawing us to God the Father. But we don't see it, but it's real. It is out there. And one day heaven and earth will come together and it will all be clear. One of the great privileges I have as a pastor is that I get to conduct weddings. Weddings are wonderful celebrations. And everyone's anticipating what's going to happen. You know, the bride and groom, they want to see one another, but they don't want to see one another. They don't want to spoil it somehow. And then it finally comes to that day and that time. And the clock strikes and I come out and the groom's with me and we're facing the back. And first the bridesmaids come and then the ring bearer. And then all of a sudden, the bride and usually her father step to the center. And immediately all the eyes go back because she's beautiful. And people want to see this dress and they want to see her in her beauty. But do you know where I put my eyes before I look to the back? I look at the groom. I like to see the joy of his first sight, of his beloved in all of her glory. As he has this pic, this is the one he loves. This is the one he's committing himself to. And, And as he sees her, he not only sees her in his beauty, but you can almost read his mind as all of his hopes and dreams are suddenly flashing before his eyes. They're coming real. This one will be his and his alone, and he will be hers. And nothing will keep them apart. It's that vision, friends, that gives hope in the midst of trouble. It's a vision sometimes we need to remember in our marriages when we encounter some difficulties. We need to remember, what was it that brought us together? When I was young, on my birthday, my parents took me to see a brand new movie, The Great Escape. Have any of you seen that movie? It's a wonderful movie of airmen captured in World War II that had been imprisoned, some of them for years. They want to get out. They want to get back to their country. They want to get back to their families. It immediately became my favorite movie. I went out and got the book that it was based on. And I read the book and I started reading other books about World War II prisoners and other escapes. It just really gripped my attention of someone wanting something so bad. And something I read in those books was that often the thing that kept prisoners going as month passed to month, passed to year, that the thing that kept going was the thought of home and of returning to their wives and families. And they could endure just about any brutality as long as they had that vision. But that if a Dear John letter came, the wife said she found someone else. It's been too long. That almost overnight, their health would deteriorate and often they would die. It was the vision of that intimacy, of that one who alone could fulfill their human desires. But you see, friends, that's what we're given here. That's what John was given. He's given a picture of the reality that God is coming to us, that we will be with God, that all the turmoil, all the trouble in this world, it's all going to pass away. And we shall see the Lord face to face. And we will be with Him forever. That is what is offered to you in the gospel of Jesus. That's why Jesus came and lived in our place, because we're sinners. We couldn't live and the way God wanted us to live. And that's why He died, to pay the penalty. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we could not survive, so that we might be with God forever. Dear friends, may that vision that was not just meant for John in the midst of his turmoil, in the midst of his trouble, that vision is meant for you and me today, that we might behold the beauty of the Lord as the one who is coming for us, who gives himself freely to us by his grace. And all he asks is that we hold on. That we hold on, that we overcome, that we not let go, but that we believe that He loves us and that He sent His Son to die for us. And we will be His bride. We will be His children. We will be His people. May that be true for you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You. How we thank You that You came to John in compassion. As his heart was crushed, all his fellow apostles were dead because of their faith. And now he was in prison. The church was under attack. And You came and You gave him pictures. Pictures of glory. Pictures of mercy. Pictures of grace. Help us to see with John the glory that is yet to be ours. As Your people, that every promise from Old and New Testament will come to pass in Christ. He is the yes and amen. He is God with us, and because God is with us, we will one day be with God face to face. Oh, may the fullness of hope fill us with fullness of joy and give us courage and love to those who would hate us, so that they, by your grace, might capture that vision and hope for that glory. Work your will in us today. Encourage our hearts and open our eyes, that we too might see what you have for us in Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Our hymn of commitment today is number 642, Be Thou My Vision.